Jose, and I'd like to start class again by admitting I was wrong. I, for years, thought that Isaiah 51 and 52 were just filler to get us ready for 53. But I think last week we saw, as we reconsidered the cup of staggering, that no, there are profound theological insights in chapter 51. And tonight we're going to consider chapter 52. And likewise, try to work forward to the work of the servant. So I want to just reposition where we are in the flow of Isaiah 40 through 55. So Isaiah 40 begins with this great message of comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then from Isaiah 40 through 44, the problem's introduced. God is going to deliver Israel back from Babylonian captivity. But what about the Gentiles? And this is the conundrum. And then in 45 through 48, Cyrus is introduced. Cyrus will deliver God's people from exile. Then in 49 through 55, the servant reigns. 49 and 50, it's clear to see how these are just wonderful chapters. The servant speaks, the father speaks to the servant. They're just rich, wonderful chapters. But then we get to 51. 51 and 52 are what I would call an interlude. And so, like in a symphony, an interlude is not necessarily the main theme, but it's waiting for that main theme to come back and be recapitulated in the fourth stanza, which is what we're going to see in the fourth servant song beginning in 52. So this is the worst chapter division of the Bible, without question. We're only going to work through verse 12 tonight. And what we're going to see tonight is God's final message of comfort. So I want to get a context for where we are. Notice with me chapter 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem. At Adonai's hand, you drank the cup of his wrath. You have drained to the dregs the goblet of drunkenness. And you'll recall from last week that Isaiah 51, verse 17, down through the rest of the chapter, is really a call to Jerusalem to awake, awake. But it's a very judgmental message of you have chosen the way of drunkenness. Here's the cup of drunkenness. Here's the cup of wrath. It's handed over to you. God so promises, I am merciful and I'll be with you in this, but this is still Israel bearing upon themselves the judgment for what they've chosen. Now we get to 52. 52 is going to be a shout of praise. And what we're going to see in 52 is a final foreshadow of the great things that are going to come. Musically, how can I explain this? We're going to see singing come back here in 52. But again, Carrie gifted us, she gifted Jessica and me with tickets to Beethoven's Fifth. And so Jessica then was gracious enough to give it to Matt on Saturday. And in Beethoven's Fifth, you have, of course, the beginning that universally known, ba 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 bum. But then by the time you get to the fourth movement, you see it's changed to a major key. There's still that three note plus one progression. What we're seeing here in 52 is this major key shout to what's about to come. Chapter 52 is telling us something great's about to come, but it's not going to tell us how it gets there until you get to 53. There's still all types of questions that aren't going to be answered till you get to 53. But chapter 52 is this final shout of praise. Look at all the great things that God is at work and is going to do. So let's go ahead and get into the chapter. Jacob, begin reading for me, please. Isaiah 52, the first two verses.
Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised, the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bands from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion.
Excellent. Now, we're going to slow down and try to work through every phrase of this chapter tonight. If you remember with this beginning phrase, awake, awake, that was in 51, verse 9, when the prophet says to God, God, awake, awake. God answers, I'm always been here. You just need to be listening for me. So then God tells Israel in 51, verse 17, awake, awake. And now this is another call to the people, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Now this gets really cool. This gets really cool. I hope some people have already put this together and get to spoil it. If you know where I'm going, please feel free to spoil my fun. Chapter 52, as I said, is a major key triumph. Okay. This is like Isaiah coming in and singing joy to the world, the Lord has come. There is joy, there is victory, there is triumph, there is praise. All of these emotions are present in Isaiah chapter 52. It begins with a call to Jerusalem and re-identifying Jerusalem. So Eric, talk through this with me. If you were to go back to chapter 40 and ask, at the time that Isaiah gives this oracle, how did Israel identify? Who was Israel?
A nation that was in, they were experiencing depravity because they were in captivity.
Couldn't say it better myself. They were depraved captives. This is a message that is spoken to depraved captives. Because of your own sins, you're in captivity. You're imprisoned. You're in captivity. You're homesick. All of the judgment of God has fallen upon you because this is the way you've chosen. Now, Isaiah then is speaking to a bunch of captives. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O Jerusalem. And I'm going to suggest that in these first two verses, he's re-identifying Israel. So here, I know this color is more difficult to see, but I'm writing the word captive. There's going to be a transformation from the captives to a new identity. What is the new identity that Isaiah is giving to them in these first two verses? Jacob, read verse 1 again for me, please.
Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean.
Excellent. Now, he's saying to them, put on strength, Jerusalem, the holy city. But I want to focus on this phrase in verse 1. Put on your beautiful garments. Put on your beautiful garments. Now, what significance does that phrase have? Obviously, you have to think to the rest of the scripture. But what significance does that phrase have? Put on your beautiful garments.
That they have a place of honor?
Yes, very well said, Steve. It's a place of honor. Again, there's this transformation. You will no longer be in the place of shame, but you're going to be in a place of honor. We'll see that come even stronger in verse 2. Randy?
I was just going to say that the most descriptive garments that we hear talked about throughout the scripture, okay, that was worn by the priest.
Okay. Now, you're going in the right direction.
Steve, this is a high elevated.
This is a high honor. This is a high honor. Go ahead, Eric.
I was just thinking wedding garments.
Wedding garments. Mm-hmm. Same idea. Now, this is interesting. If you look up this phrase, beautiful garment, in the Old Testament, the only other person that this phrase is ascribed to is the high priest in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. In Exodus 28, the high priest was to put on beautiful garments. Now, I'm going to take us to Exodus 28 in a moment because I'm going to show you all a few cool things there. But just notice, the only other time that you find that phrase in the Old Testament is in Exodus 28 in reference to the high priest. So whenever he's telling them, put on your beautiful garments, he's calling them to put on priestly garments. Okay. And then I think it even makes more sense of the second part of the verse. No longer shall the uncircumcised and the unclean come in. Much as the uncircumcised and the unclean did not come into the tabernacle, this is priestly language. This is language right out of the book of Leviticus. So I want you all to note immediately verse 1. There's priestly language that's saturated throughout this verse. Now, Jacob, verse 2 again.
Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion.
What identity is Isaiah giving to the people in verse 2? What identity is he giving to the people in verse 2?
they are no longer controlled people, but they are a people who have a position important to the rest of the world, is what it comes out to. Their position is to make the God of heaven known.
You're saying it very well, Steve. Go ahead, Randy.
Jacob read from the ESV, I think, and be seated in the CJ. B is being dropped. It's seated
okay. High,
as we're talking about, lifting up to a higher honor.
Now, this is where I prefer the CJV's translation. It's a bit closer to the Hebrew. Shake off the dust, arise, be enthroned, Jerusalem. The only other time that this phrase is used in Isaiah 43:55 is in Isaiah 47, verse 1. Randy, turn there for me. Isaiah chapter 47 and read verse 1.
Come down and sit in the dust, you virgin daughter of Babel. Sit on the ground, not on a throne, daughter of Kishon. No longer are you to be called dainty and delicate.
So Isaiah 47 is a judgment. They're taken off the throne. But now Isaiah 52 is re-enthroning them. Now, Eric, who sits on the throne?
The king.
So what is Isaiah re-identifying Israel as? Ha! There we got it. Randy, what is it?
Priest king.
Yes! Do y'all notice this? Now, this language, I think, may be lost on us because we don't get the intertextuality as quickly. If you know the Old Testament and you've seen the intertextuality, you're like, beautiful garment, high priest, I got it. And that enthronement is king language. What Isaiah is doing is promising them, you are now going to be re-identified as priests and kings. Again, there's a re-identification of Israel. God is making them a promise. No longer shall you be captives, but you shall be priests and kings. Priests and kings. Okay? Daniel, I'll get to your comment in 1 second, okay? I'll get to your comment in 1 second. I want us to go back to Exodus 28 for a moment and just notice the language in Exodus chapter 28. Because I think that we'll find some further emphasis of what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 52. Notice with me Exodus chapter 28. I'll just do the reading, verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. What was the purpose of these holy garments? For glory and for beauty. Over to verse 40 of the same chapter. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, and they shall serve me as priests. Why did God give beautiful garments to the priest? Why? Why did God give beautiful garments to the priest? What do y'all think?
They were in a place of honor.
Right. Well said, Karen. Yeah, and that's exactly what the text is saying here. Whenever you were to look upon the high priest and notice that the high priest, now Day of Atonement aside, he wore a very lowly garment on the Day of Atonement. But the high priest genuinely was in a color for ephod, and he had the 12 stones of Israel upon him. He was decked out. You can look at pictures and see drawings of what he would to look like. His clothing itself showed glory and honor. And I think this is it.
Aaron?
Yeah, give me 1 second, Kirby. And I think likewise, if you notice this idea of what's going on with the king here, this is a place of glory and honor. Now, why is this so important? I could not have thought of any better word myself for what Steve said. Because if you remember back to Isaiah 46 and 47, what was the situation of Israel? They were in a place of shame. But their shame will now be replaced with honor. All right, let me get Kirby, then I'll go to Daniel.
I was just wondering if also their clothing was like an endorsement from God of their holiness on earth, comparing to God's holiness, of course, in the heavens.
Yes, yes. Now, this is where Kirby private messaged me, and I thought, Kirby, you were going to ask about Revelation 19. I do see connections here. This is a biblical motif that I've not done any series on, but it'd be a right for a series if you'd really like to think through it. Reclothing yourself. Obviously, I've talked about recapitulation a million times, but like Colossians 3, put off the old man, put on the new man. 2 Corinthians 6, putting away the old, putting on the new. And even in Revelation 19, verse 8, the bride shall be granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is a call to the holiness and the glory of the people that they are then going to be reflecting of God. Now, Daniel, take this to Isaiah 64. Oh, I'm sorry, Kirby first. Kirby, you finish.
I was just going to say, and that even with the Revelation verse, you know, it's God's approval, right? You know, his endorsement of us.
Yeah, exactly. 100%. 100%. All right, Daniel, take us to the later passage in Isaiah.
I was just thinking that, you know, the nation of Israel was only going to be considered beautiful or ordained in these beautiful garments in the intercessor, like we talked about earlier. It's not within their own righteous deeds or the things that they were trying to do. It was always going to be found in the Messiah or the anointed one, the servant who God was appointing.
Well said. I guess.
That was my point more than anything.
Well said. And I think that's ultimately what the Apostle Paul is going to carry forward is as we put off the old self, that is the old self of sin, but the new self we put on is the new self of Christ. And that's the clothing that we are to wear is the very garment of Christ. And I read an article today that it talked about this, and I liked what was said, that this is not clothing oneself for the sake of artificiality, but rather clothing oneself for who you really are, right? It's not like a Christmas tree, just adorn yourself properly. But no, you're really kings and you're really priests. Dress like it. Okay. So if you go back to Isaiah 52, you'll notice that there is this beginning call. You shall be kings, you shall be priests, you shall be honored, you shall be glorified. All of this language is promising of what God is going to do for his people. Okay? Yeah, and that's exactly what I was getting at, is this is the covenant that God is remaking with his people. Well, then as we go through verse 3, down through verse 6, we're going to have three sets of promises that God is going to make to his people to bring this about. How is God going to take captives and make them into priests and kings? There's three promises that God is going to give to them in verse 3 through verse 6. So, Jacob, go ahead and read all those verses for me.
For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what I have, I ere declare the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord. And continuality, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I.
Very good. So I want us to note, beginning in verse 3, the first promise that God is going to make to his people is a promise of redemption. Okay? The first promise that God is going to make by taking people who are captives and turning them into priest kings is going to be a promise of redemption. Now, this is one we have to talk through. So if you notice in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to... Jane, can you sit by my voice, please? Thank you. Adam Camden, back at the table, please. Thank you. Okay. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Well, this is theologically complicated. you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. That simply is not how redemption works. Redemption by its nature is going to be a monetary transaction. How is it possible that God is going to be redeeming them without money? How's that possible? How's that possible? Answer me.
I wonder if there's somehow a connection to the 30 pieces of silver in Judas.
Not the direction I was going at all, but please, Brother Can of Worms, take us down that path.
I'm just opening it. I don't know the end result. I'm just wondering.
Yeah. So here's my thought. Here's my possibility that I will throw out. I don't have the final answer with this, but I think the possibility is when it says you were sold for nothing, it cost the captives nothing. You were redeemed without money. My people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. I think the point of this is they were not the ones who were paying this. Another is going to make the payment. And there's this mystery in the text. How is this possible? Well, it's only going to be possible in 53 if there's another who's going to be paying the ransom. I think it's a possibility. But it is a redemption is a theological concept I've wanted to track down more. I've had a great many questions about the last few years, but I think that's probably the possibility in the text.
Ryan, to me, I think of when Joseph was in Israel and then, or was in Egypt, he had no money, right? He was purchased without money, or his family didn't really get much for him. But then the whole of Israel was redeemed at the cost of the Egyptians. So somebody paid it, but it wasn't Israel and it wasn't God. It was the Egyptians that paid the cost of the redemption.
Oh, Matt. Yes. Yeah. And I mean, yeah. Yeah. I'll just put the question out there and I don't plan to answer it, but I think it's a question to simmering. The question then becomes at the cross, who made the payment? Mm-hmm. Right. If you go back to the early church fathers, most of them took that it was actually Satan who is paying the cost. Is it God who's making the payment? Is it Satan making the payment? We're clearly not making the payment. That much I'm sure of. But there's the question that you have to think through, is who's making the payment? So think about it and let me know as y'all have further thoughts about that. All right. Well, the second promise that God is going to then make is a promise about his name. It says in verse 4, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers well, declares the Lord, and continually all day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. The second promise that God makes, you will become priests and kings when you were once captives, is from the revelation of the name of God. Now, let's talk through this one for a second. It seems in captivity, the name of Yahweh is being despised, which makes sense, because how could Yahweh allow his people to be conquered? The typical thought in antiquity is whoever's gods are ruling is the gods that are reigning. They're the gods that are supreme. But Isaiah is making the promise, no. The name of Yahweh is when they're going to be exalted. Now, I want you to note again, it's not answered here. This is a promise that's made, but it's what you'd call in debate, it's an unwarranted argument. There's not a substantiation for how this is going to happen. The third promise that God makes in verse 6, therefore in that day, they shall all know that it is I who speak, here am I. The third promise that God is going to make is a promise of revelation. God is going to reveal of himself. All the people shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Well, I leave this ambiguous intentionally because Isaiah leaves it ambiguous. How is it that redemption will be made without cost? How is it that the name of God will be made known? How will the revelation of God's own self be known to the nations? And how will God take captives and make them priests kings? The how is not answered in 52. The promises are made to where we can shout, rejoice, rejoice, joy to the world. But the warrant, the substantiation, the how, none of that is introduced here in the chapter. Okay, that's through verse 6. Let me slow down. I spent like 20 minutes on the first two verses, so I didn't know if I was going to pace myself for the last part, but we're good on time. What thoughts do y'all have through verses 1 to 6?
We're getting to the heart. We're getting to the promises that solve the heart of the problems that were revealed in the first couple chapters, right? They didn't know who they were because they'd abandoned their relationship with God.
Yes.
And they've fallen into captivity.
Yes.
So this is a great chapter.
Oh, yes.
So it starts the unveiling of how they get out of those two dilemmas.
Well said. And I think that's exactly the purpose of the chapter, Randy. I'm going to show in a minute, there's a lot of echoes back to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort, awake, awake. That's just the beginning of it. There's many intertextual connections between 40 and 52. But you're exactly right. All the problems that were exposed in 40 through 44 are now being brought to resolution. How they're going to be brought to resolution, Isaiah still hadn't told us. But there's still the promise. Oh, yes. The identity, the depravity, the captivity. God's going to fix all that. He's promising to do a great many things. The how is not told yet. God is making great promises we know he'll keep. Paul, I believe.
Yeah. So there are questions and or talking about redemption, right?
Yeah.
Have you ever done something for that money? There's always a financial transaction. And then you went into showing that at this point, we don't know how we get that into 54. We jump to 55. And verse 8-9, it's the verses where God says, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways, my ways are different than your ways.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's pointing back to all of these chapters of saying, my way is different than yours.
Yeah.
It's different, but this is my way.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's how you're going to think.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Let's talk about that verse for a second, because I think you're taking us something very profound here. In chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that is on the cusp. Y'all don't turn there. I'm just going to summarize real quick. Verses 1 to 7 is where God is making a final promise. Come without money and eat. Come and drink without pain. You're exactly right. The beginning of Isaiah 55 is what I would call strange economics. Come without money and eat. Come without payment and drink. How does that work? And then God is going to offer an invitation to everyone through this. How is this going to work? Well, my ways are not your ways. Because what are the economics of God?
Grace.
Grace. And I think that's what Isaiah 55 and 9 is really getting us at. The way that this world works in paying and investment and economics, that ain't how God works. God is going to work on a plane of grace that is so much different from how we can understand. Yeah, well said. Okay, other thoughts. There was somebody else online. I don't know who it was.
Steve.
Is he? Go ahead, Eve.
Well, one observation just to make is, you know, sometimes we look at verses like this or a chapter like this, and we wonder how in the world could it apply to us? But really, it's a microcosm of every generation of humanity that's ever lived. We've all been in this same condition where we've needed the redemption of God. We've needed the name of God and the revelation of God. And so it's timeless. And that makes it just that much more beautiful when we see it in Isaiah's day, because it's certainly applicable still to ours.
Yeah, I'm glad. I mean, I'm glad to see you're hearing how this ancient prophet still speaks to us today. Please.
Okay. I like your phrase, strange economics. If you go out to Hebrews, I'm sorry, I'm not sure what chapter right off the top of my head, but in Hebrews, the writer is explaining why we had Christ as a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because God created a perfect man, which you ruined, my God ruined, the man ruined.
Yeah.
And therefore, with the stern economic, I'm going to pay the price with my perfect son because you ruined.
Yes.
Perfect
you.
That's
yes.
The stern economics.
Yes. Yes.
Christ. I'm paying it all for your mistake.
Yes. And beautifully said. And I think that's the strange economics of God's grace. Is God's grace does not work in terms of human economics. It simply doesn't work that way. God's grace is unlimited. God's grace is payment where we can't make payment. That's not how capitalism works. It's so different from what any of our minds could grasp. And Isaiah is speaking to us of this strangeness of God.
Basically saying, get used to it. You're never going to quite
exactly
wrap your head around
it. Exactly.
Well, and then comes in the failure of us trying to earn salvation by works,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're trying to buy it back of something we want to offer.
Yeah.
And there's nothing we can offer.
Not at all. Not at all.
We can offer nothing.
Not at all. Not at all. That's the good news of God's grace.
Yeah.
Paul's not the one that invented the gospel of grace. Okay. It's as old as Isaiah. It's actually as old as Moses, but we'll say Isaiah. Other thoughts? Okay. Well, let's go on down to verses 7 through 10 then. Okay. What we're going to find in 7 through 10 is what I'm going to call a homecoming, okay? This is going to be, and Al Motner, the commentary I recommended, he likewise, I think he taught this very well. This is a homecoming. Now, verse 7 is going to sound very familiar to you all. Go ahead and read these for me, Jacob. 7 through 10, the whole thing.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
So this is where Isaiah is. It's like a messenger going upon a mountain and proclaiming, you shall be coming home. I'm not going to work through every crevice of this text, even though I love this text. Let me just point out a couple of things. In verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what?
Gospel.
Where is this verse quoted in the New Testament? Yes, but also Romans 10 is the one I was looking for. Matthew's a good guess, always. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. Mike Sullivan, who I do the podcast with, this is probably his favorite verse of the Bible. Because what is the gospel?
This is one of my favorites as well, because I think we've reframed what this is.
What is gospel?
Is.
What is gospel?
Gospel is the good news.
That?
Of... our God is the one that's in control.
That's right. You know, I think so often the gospel is thought in terms of what we must do. The gospel plan is what we must do, not according to Isaiah. The gospel news is your God reigns.
Or the gospel's one event of the incarnation.
Yeah.
And then the crucifixion. That's the only good news.
Yeah.
And this kind of rounds it all out. The God, your God is in control of the cosmos.
Yes.
And that is the great news. Don't forget it.
Exactly right. Yeah, because up to this point, Babylon's been reigning. Babylon will no longer reign. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. And I think whenever you notice that the reign of God is inaugurating a kingdom of peace and joy and salvation, does it sound a bit like some of the fruit of the Spirit? Likewise, then, verse 8, the watchmen, they go, they sing, from eye to eye, they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. There's coming a day when Yahweh himself will return to Zion. It's not telling us when this is going to happen, but it's making us a promise. Verse 9, break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So, this is promising, because your God reigns, that the watchmen, the mountains themselves, sing forth that God is reigning and that he returns. I want to get focused again. Chapter 53 is not talking about the how. It's talking about the promise. It's talking about the promise that God is making. Okay? Let me go and get through 11 and 12, and I'll open the floor again. Jacob, read those for me.
Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves. You who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in a flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be near to you, will be your rear guard.
So now there is a double verb. This time it's not awake, awake. It's not comfort, comfort. It's depart, depart. Which clearly this is Exodus language. This is clear Exodus language. Touch no unclean thing. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6. He applies it to the world. When you leave the world, don't bring the world's things with you. Go out from the midst of her. Be purified is a much better translation than purify yourselves. Like, we could even do that. You who bear the vessels of Yahweh, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. Now, that's very different. Because you remember in Exodus 12, have it rolled up. Be ready to run. This is saying you're not going to go out in haste, because Yahweh will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. I love that image. I don't know why that's not a more popular verse. God goes before you and he goes behind you. God is going to make all this possible. So what is Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52 is a promise. Isaiah 52 is a promise that captives will become priests and kings in places of glory and honor. God will do this through a great act of redemption, through the revelation of his name, and through the revelation of his own self. He will reign and his people will come home. They will leave Babel and they will come back and sing. God is promising something great that's going to happen. How will he accomplish this? We have to go to the serpent. But that's Isaiah 52. All right, let me hear you all from you all. What other thoughts did you all have from Isaiah 52? Eric, please get started.
I couldn't help but notice the language that seemed to be reversing the curse of the idolatry and how Israel had become like the idols, how they were somebody who couldn't, they were blind and they were deaf and they were mute. And just how many times it's brought up, like, you know, lift your voice, sing together for joy, look, you know, eye to eye, see the return of the Lord. The Lord's bared his holy arm before all the eyes of the nations, and how, like, this seems to be reversing the curse that the idols had placed upon Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, through this good news, they will be able to see, they will be able to hear, and they will be able to communicate. Yeah. You know, like, the redemption, the name, and the revelation that is coming through the servant.
Well, beautifully said. A few years ago, I did the sermon about only God speaks, an idol can be touched, an idol can be smelt, an idol can be tasted, an idol can be seen, but only Yahweh can be heard. I need to revamp that series, because not only can Yahweh speak, but only Yahweh can sing. And this is something I've noticed traces of, Eric, and I'd love y'all's help trying to put more of this together. There's a sense in which singing is a special divine blessing. You see in Job 38 that before the first foundation was laid and the morning star came forth, the sons of God sang. Singing brought in creation, and singing is going to bring in new creation. There's this just beauty to singing that idolaters can't do. idolaters are dumb and deaf, like the idols they serve, but only those who I think who have been filled with the Spirit of God. And that's where Paul gets to in Ephesians. Only those who are so filled with the Spirit will then share that Spirit with others in song. That yes, Isaiah has made me much more passionate about singing as one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. It's a very powerful weapon even that we have. Oh, let's say amen. We need to take it forward and do it. Other thoughts? I saw Mark, I thought.
Maybe not.
Maybe not. He's trying to unmute. He's an idolater. Okay, Paul, please.
So, this big 12 verses remind me of quite a bit of the New Testament, or the language about corruption and incorruption, corruptible and incorruptible. Slaves of sin. Slaves of righteousness, right? Yeah. So we're captive, we're slaves.
Oh, yeah.
So they're a slave to Babylon. They're captive to Babylon. And yet God is going to give them a promise and a way to get redemption, to have the homecoming, and how to get there.
Yes.
New Testament parallel, we are a captive to something that's corruptible, a captive to sin. A captive to something that leads to death.
Yeah.
Right? Where so there's a way and a process for us to be incorruptible and be a slave to righteousness. Either way, we're a slave. But we can be a slave to righteousness.
Yeah.
There's a lot of parallels.
There is. And I think Paul even takes it a step forward where even at the end of Romans 6, where he says, yes, you're all slaves of something, he's actually going to, I think, follow that through from Romans 8 and then say, at the end of the day, though, you're not just slaves, you're sons. And that's where Galatians 3 and 4 even come in. That there's this promise that no longer will you be slaves of the adversary, but you will be sons and heirs of the Holy One. Same thing against Titus 6, the corruptible will put on incorruptible. So many of these transformations are, it's what one of my favorite New Testament scholars calls, it's from the imagination of Paul. Paul's imagination of what the Christ event could do has been enraptured by Isaiah. Everything that Christ could do, Isaiah is giving us the language and the imagination to see.
Otis might have a comment.
Yeah, Otis, please. Yeah, let me answer your question, Otis. Otis asked about verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. I don't think this is meant to be read so much as a literal statement, so much as it is a hyperbole. It's like how Jesus says in the New Testament, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from the first to the last. Egypt was your first captor. Assyria has been your last. Babel's obviously the current. But all the way in between, every power, the Philistines, the Canaanites, every other foreign power that has arisen against Israel. Yes, you were oppressed for nothing, but there is coming a day when captivity will end. Captivity will be taken captive. I still love that phrase, and I say activity will be taken care of. Other thoughts? I had a few other closing thoughts. I was really worried about finishing because I spent 20 minutes on verses 1 and 2, but I've never done this early. This is great. Well, good. Let me take us in a few other directions that I didn't think I would have time for. If you go back to verse 1 and 2, awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be enthroned, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Eric, talk through this with me. Verse 2, what was Jerusalem wearing?
Chained to bondage.
Yeah. I mean, y'all get this image in your mind. This is like Israel is wearing slave chains that bind them. Put them off. And rather than what should we put on?
Beautiful garments.
Now, Kirby already mentioned for us Revelation 19, verse 8, beautiful verse, that the beautiful garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. I also want us to focus on Colossians chapter 3. Just turn over there. This will be a good place to end. Colossians chapter 3.
Can I ask a question about
that? Please, yeah, please do.
Because of the mention of the Gentiles being also rescued through this mission of the servant, why does it say no more will the uncircumcised and unclean be allowed to enter into the holy city? It seems like they would now be allowed. You know what I mean?
Excellent question. It's an excellent question.
It just kind of shocked me a little bit.
Is it the voluntary uncircumcision and uncleanliness? So in my mind, it doesn't go that far. It's talking about them. You have determined not to be in covenant with me. That's the uncircumcision, right? You determined to be in collusion with the idols at some point.
Yes.
And then you were unclean because of the sin and depravity you were in. No longer is that going to be the case.
Correct.
Right?
Correct.
It's about them alone at this point.
Yes. And I think...
being turned to priests.
Correct. And let me take it forward even one step forward. Before we go to Colossians 3, Eric, go to Isaiah 56. So even though Isaiah 40 through 55 is all about the Gentiles, surprisingly, Isaiah does not really offer full resolution to this conundrum until 56. And I found this more surprising the more I've read this the last few months, that he doesn't offer a full resolution to the conflict of the Gentiles until 56. You would think in 55, he would say, therefore, Gentiles are included, rejoice, O ye people. He didn't do that. It's not until 56. Yeah. Yeah. It's Deutero Isaiah. But he says in Isaiah 56, verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds fast to it, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and will hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to ministers to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. And that's beautiful.
It is. Yeah, it is.
Now, I'm convinced that whenever the eunuch was wanting Philip to explain to him that verse, that he went to Isaiah 56 and showed him, let me really show you what's going on here.
Yeah.
But this passage, finally, after the resolution of 55, makes clear, oh, okay, the Gentiles actually aren't going to be all taken captive. God's going to extend mercy to them too. What? Nobody saw that coming. But clearly here, those who are going to do justice and righteousness are going to be welcomed in. I think what he's getting at with the uncircumcised and the unclean is actually going to be in Christ's spiritual circumcision. Because Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no longer is circumcision of the flesh, but it's circumcision of the spirit. So I read this as saying, oh no, the unclean and the uncircumcised will not come in. But after the Christ event, that's not talking about Gentiles. That's talking about those who are slaves of sin.
Makes sense.
And you're going to see this in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, it says in verse 11, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, on Sunday, we talked about baptism and assurance. I'd like to again offer assurance tonight that baptism is the work of God. Putting off the old Adam, putting off the body of flesh, putting off these evil things. But notice, this is a circumcision made without hands. We're not the ones doing it. It is the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And when the old Adam is put off, we then in Colossians 3 verse 5 are told, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And then verse 12, put on then as God's holy ones, as God's elect ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, meekness, etc. What the Apostle Paul then is going to see is we are the ones who have been welcomed in. We were once unclean, but now we have been cleansed. We were once captives, but now we are free. We were once slaves, but now we are sons. We were once foreigners, but now we're your children. All of these transformations that God is going to bring about, he's brought about through Christ. And that's where we're going to go next week as we start into 53. All right. Well, thank you all for a great discussion as always. Heath, I'll turn it over to you.
Thanks, Ryan. Thank you for leading us through this discussion tonight. Very, very good. Very enlightening. Okay, so I've got almost a whole page of announcements. So let me go through what I've got first, and then if there's any others that need to be added, I'll let folks have an opportunity to speak up. So looking down my list, let me start with Eva's dad. He is back in West Virginia. He had been moved to Pittsburgh Hospital, but he's back in West Virginia in a rehab facility and is receiving both his regular dialysis and has started rehab, and it's going pretty well this week. Lois Fox. So Lois has a cousin, Shirley Tijen, I think is how you say her name, has had a relapse of breast cancer. And Shirley's mother, who is in her mid-90s, is recovering from COVID. And Shirley's brother, Richard, has had several surgeries in the last 6 months related to skin cancers. And she'd like our prayers for those folks on their behalf. Lois has another cousin, Sharon Law, who's having some medical issues as well right now. There was an announcement made earlier. There was also a text went out yesterday, I think, about Nareda's sister, Eva, in Texas, who is pregnant and her water broke and she's like 34 weeks. So she's in the hospital, I think stable. I think doing okay at this point, the baby also. And they're just trying to keep her there and delay the delivery of this baby for a few more weeks if they can. Randy Runner. His mom was taken to hospital today, and he texted me a few minutes ago, and it's been determined that she's had a small stroke. And so she has been admitted, and Randy is there at the hospital tonight. And then Brian Mason. The news is not good for Brian. It appears that his cancer has continued to spread. And he is struggling with a great deal of pain. And so hospice has been called in to care for him and help manage that pain. Now, as far as Brian goes, I think there's been a request by the family not to post anything on social media regarding Brian at this point until they can communicate this to all the family. So let's try to respect that. Okay, so are there others that have any updates or new people to add?